Job in chapter 3. We'll read through this chapter, but we'll be considering the whole section from Job 3 through to Job 14 in your own reading of the book. If you've taken the trouble to consult more than one translation, you'll have noticed there's a good deal of variation amongst the translators at certain points in the text, because the text of Job is somewhat difficult to translate. And so I'll sometimes comment on those variations when I think that's necessary. And then perhaps you're intrigued that I should decide this morning to look at such a large portion of the scripture, 12 chapters in all. That's not how we usually look at the scriptures together. But again, I think when you're studying a book like the book of Job, that approach is necessary. Because you can more easily grasp the writer's intention by looking at a major section of the book rather than by a verse-by-verse approach or just a few verses at a time. So we'll read now Job chapter 3, but then we'll look at the large section to which it belongs. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine on it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They did not hear the voice of the oppressor. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly, and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." It's one of the small pleasures of life for a lot of people to go out perhaps for coffee with friends, and you find yourselves sitting next to another group of people at another table, and you hear someone recounting some story from their life. And sometimes what you hear is comical, and sometimes it's concerning. But you learn a lot by listening in, eavesdropping to other conversations. And you hear a lot and learn a lot by eavesdropping, by listening in to the book of Job, by listening in to the various conversations that take place and the debates that take place between Job and his three friends who come to comfort him in his distress. And as you read chapter 3, you might think it's hard to believe that the man who is speaking like this in chapter 3 is the same Job that we hear speaking in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It doesn't sound like the same man at all, does it? In chapter 1 and chapter 2, you hear him saying things like, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And you come into chapter 3 and you hear him saying, why? Why was I born? Why was I ever sustained in life? Why is life given to a man who is in misery? Surely this isn't the same faithful, devoted servant of God, the same upright man. Well, yes, he is. Or at least it is in the estimate of the Lord. You see, as you read through these dialogues in the book of Job, these conversations, you have to keep in mind what the Lord says towards the end of the book in chapter 42 and verse 7, where the Lord says to one of Job's friends, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So what the Lord says at the end of the book of Job is that what Job says in the book basically is right. And as you read what Job says in the book, you always have to keep that estimation of Job and let that control your understanding of everything that Job says. That is what God says of Job at the end of the book. "Job has spoken of me what is right." So you must always read Job's words in that light. Whatever you make of it, however you understand what Job says, you have to keep in mind what the Lord says about Job, that he is still the same faithful and devoted servant of God. He is under pressure, he is frustrated, he is perplexed, but still he is God's faithful servant, even in the midst of his anguish. So always keep that in mind. Now, as you look at this dialogue, it teaches us two things particularly. First of all, you learn here how not to comfort God's people when they mourn. How not to comfort them, or we might say, how not to afflict them. And then secondly, we learn how to benefit when we are surrounded by miserable comforters, people who don't know how to comfort people who mourn. Now, obviously, we are ranging through a large section of the book, 12 chapters, and as we look at them, we'll be going back and forth to look at the various passages, and we'll try to digest them then in a coherent manner. What you have here is the first round of speeches, the conversations between Job in his sufferings, and you have to remember, Job is suffering as you read this. Remember, he is a man bereaved. He is a man who is humiliated, who is suffering severe pain, a man whose skin is festering, whose nerves are on fire. And remember, he's a man who is bemoaning not only his losses, which were very great and very real, but also his loss. Because it seems to Job that in all that he has experienced, the hand of God has gone out against him, and he's lost even the friendship of God. And it's that great loss that is the driving force in much of his anguish. At least that's how it seems to Job and everyone else looking on. They think that God has turned against him. And so we see this man, and we see his counselors, his friends, who come now to console him. And we'll look at how they come and seek to comfort him, but don't. And we'll begin with their basic contention. In chapter 4, we have a speech by Eliphaz. And in his speech, all the way through, you find the basic contention that comes from all of Job's friends. Just look at what Eliphaz says in chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." That's basically Eliphaz setting out their contention, their main contention. Again and again, as you go through the book, you find them saying the same thing. This is where they're coming from. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Where were the upright ever cut off?" You know, if you're upright, you don't experience this kind of trouble. That's what they're saying. Those who sow iniquity, those who plow trouble, will reap the same. Job, you are reaping what you have sown. That's the explanation of everything that has happened to you. That's the reason why you're suffering as you are. You're reaping what you've sown. There's some sin. Maybe you're just trying to cover it all up. And that was Job's problem, you see, because as far as he knew, he was not conscious of any particular sin that would explain this chastening from God. It wasn't that Job was claiming not to be a sinner, because he does confess in this book that he is a sinner. But what he was saying here was that there was no particular sin that he had done, that he was trying to cover up. There was nothing like that that could explain this calamity that had come upon him. So Job was baffled by everything that had happened. But his friends were saying to him, no, Job, that's not the way it is. That's not how it works. You plow iniquity, you sow trouble, and you reap the same. And Eliphaz says in chapter 5 and verse 6, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. You don't think that there's no cause for all this? Surely you don't think that, Job. And in a sort of boring monotone, that's the mantra that the three friends of Job repeat over and over again as you work through the book. For them, there was no mystery in the suffering of believers, no perplexity. It was all very simple. It was all very straightforward. They're saying, Job, you've done something that has brought this trouble on you. And you shouldn't be saying, why was I born? What you should be saying is, what have I done? That's what you need to do, Job, because once you've acknowledged what you've done, you can repent and rededicate your life to God, and then everything will go so much better with you. So as you read through the book of Job, in every possible way, the three friends are trying to establish that idea, that thought. It's their main contention throughout. So let's look at the three approaches that these men adopt as they try to comfort Job in his trouble. And we'll begin with Eliphaz, the Temanite, in chapter 4 and 5. And his basic approach is to claim a personal revelation. We've already seen what Eliphaz said at heart, but I want you to notice the manner by which he came to that conclusion. In chapter 4 and verse 12 and following, Eliphaz tells Job how it is he believes he has an insight into Job's condition. He says that he had a literally hair-raising experience. He had a dream. He had a vision from the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 12, a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. And then he says that he heard something. And in verse 17, he tells us what he heard. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? I don't know why Eliphaz thought that was such a striking revelation. In fact, Job hadn't claimed to be more pure than God. All he had said was that he wished he had died, and so on. But what Eliphaz was claiming was a special word from the Lord. And that was the basis now of his word of counsel. That was the basis of his advice. And I'm saying you've got to be wary of that kind of idea. You've got to be wary of people who come and say to you, now the Lord has said to me. The first question that should rise in your mind when you hear people say things like that is, did he? How do you know? Or someone might say, the Lord has laid it on my heart to say this to you about your situation. And what they say may indeed be applicable in some way to your situation, but how do they know it was the Lord who gave them that impression? We've got to be careful about some of the claims, or many of the claims that are made. And we have to keep in mind when someone says, you know, I've prayed so much about this, and this is what I think. That does not mean that what they think is right. Just because they've prayed doesn't make it right. Now, you know that I'm not devaluing prayer, nor am I devaluing spiritual impressions, but I'm saying to you that you have to be careful that what you're being told really is the Lord's wisdom. Because we can be mistaken, you know. And there is such a thing as error. And every one of us is prone to fall into error. So we need to be careful of the claims that are made. And at the very least, we test everything that we hear by Scripture, even when what we're told is using the Scripture. Is what I'm being told, those Scripture, true to Scripture? Does it have the balance and the intent of Scripture? Remember our Lord in his temptation in the wilderness, how the devil came to him, and on one occasion, in one temptation, the devil quoted Scripture to the Lord Jesus and said, "For it is written." And you remember our Lord's reply, "It is also written." It is also written. You have to have the balance of Scripture. And just because someone quotes a text of Scripture to you to establish what they're saying, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. Does it have the balance and the intent of Scripture? Is it Scripture interpreting Scripture? That's the principle. So we have to be careful about all those claims, which, though they're often well-intentioned, can nonetheless be wrong. And that is no comfort to people who mourn. And then there's this man Bildad, the Shuhite. I remember when I was a child, people used to say the shortest man in the Bible. He was only Shuhite. Job's second friend, he speaks in chapter 8. And Bildad wants to speak with the voice of ancient tradition. He wants to go back to what was said in the past. In chapter 8, verses 2 to 4, you've got his position spelled out for us. He says, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? He's saying, Job, do you think God is unjust? Do you think God twists what is right? If your children were killed when the house collapsed on them, they only got what was coming to them. That's what he's saying there. That's his comfort. And on what basis does Bildad come to that conclusion? Well, we see it in verses 8 through to 10. "For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the thing discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart?" He's saying, Job, look, we have more or less just been plopped down here in history. What do we know? What wisdom have we got? If we don't have some historical perspective, if we don't know what wise teachers have said in the past, if we don't learn the errors of history, we are destined and doomed to repeat them. So we have to look to the old teachers of wisdom of former days, tradition that's been passed down to us, the collective wisdom of the ages we must listen to. This must be right because this is what people have always believed. That's Bildad, the voice of ancient tradition. This is the way it's always been. This is what people have always believed. And there are many ways in which we can get caught up in that kind of thing. Even in the church, we can come to think that just because such and such a thing has always been the custom of this congregation or this denomination to which we belong, it must therefore be right. And you might come to think that the Scriptures teach that practice and that idea without ever taking the effort to find out whether or not the Bible does teach it. A congregation and individual Christians will certainly get caught out by tradition if they cease to read the Bible, because there's a certain liberating freshness about the Scriptures, which is, Scriptures are old, the Scriptures don't change, they don't budge, and yet there's this freshness that helps to correct our customs and our traditions. And there's a tradition we must be aware of in this matter of the suffering of God's people. I suspect that at some time in our lives and experience, most of us will have heard someone say, well, you know I'm not supposed to ask why, but. Do we get that idea from Scripture? Do we get it from the Bible? Is that something that you learn from the book of Psalms? I don't think so. Is that something you learn from the book of Job? I don't think so. No, if you've ever had that thought, I know that I shouldn't ask why, well then, that thought has been planted into your minds by a distorted kind of Christianity that says that you have to be like a stoic and grit your teeth and grin and bear whatever comes your way and never ask a question. But in the book of Job, in the book of Psalms, you find believing people who cry out to God in all their distress and their despair, and the very first words very often that they utter is, why? And maybe that's an area that you need to correct in your tradition. And then there's this man Zophar. Zophar, a friend that we read of in chapter 11. And Zophar is far simpler. As a man, he's not impressed with the sort of academic, philosophical questions and debates of these other men. He wants to cut through all the words, all the verbiage, and get to the simple truth. And you see his position in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom. For they would double you your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. And then we read in verse 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? What's he saying? He's saying, now Job, there's a sense in which God's ways and God's wisdom is incomprehensible to us. We just can't take it in. We can't plumb the depths. We can't reach the heights. There's an incomprehensibility about God and his ways. We simply cannot put it all together. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? No, you can't. Well, that's fine, isn't it, insofar as it goes. But notice Zophar's error when he says in verse 6, know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquities deserve. What he's saying is you can't measure God's wisdom and you can't comprehend all his ways. All that is beyond us, but I know what this incomprehensible God is doing in your situation, Job. His ways may be far above us and incomprehensible to us, but I can comprehend what he's doing in your life, in your situation. So it's a basic contradiction, isn't it, in his words here. He affirms something and then he contradicts it. You can't understand God's ways, but I understand God's ways with you. All those are ways of not comforting those who mourn. Job, referring to his friends later, says that they are worthless physicians, all of them. No matter which approach they have taken towards him, the one thing they will not allow for is the element of mystery. That is what they all say, in essence. They're all saying there's no mystery. There are no questions about what has happened to Job. It's crystal clear why all this trouble has come into his life. Their basic point is what for them is a simple fact. It's the basic explanation that if God's people suffer in this world, it must be as a punishment or a chastisement for sin. It must be some kind of chastening for sin in order to bring them back to God. Now God may indeed and does chasten his people. But that isn't the whole picture. But these three people are saying to Job, that is the only explanation. Job, you surely don't think that this has happened for no reason? That this has just happened? Surely you don't think that there's no cause for all this? And yet, ironically, that is just what the Lord says. That's what's implied in what the Lord says to Satan in chapter 2, where he says to the accuser, you incite me to swallow up Job without cause. For no reason. Behind the scenes, what happened to Job, which neither Job nor his friends saw or understood or had knowledge of, was the fact that he was suffering without cause. There was mystery to it. But Job's friends are saying, oh, no, 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 no. There's always a reason. And it's this: Job is covering sin. So it's not that Job's friends didn't speak the truth. For often they do. There's a great deal, as you read through their speeches, there's a great deal of truth in their speeches. And what they often say is often said well and said beautifully. The problem is that what they say is true did not apply to Job. It wasn't true of Job. And we have to be careful then. We have to realize in humility that in this great matter of suffering, the suffering of God's people, when believers go through deep waters and troubles, we don't really know why always. And it may have a great deal of mystery and perplexity involved in it. And we've got to be willing to admit that and to acknowledge that. But then we have to say that not just their theory, there's also their practice. Just turn to chapter 6 where Job assesses their practice. It's clear that they didn't realize Job's condition when he spoke. And in chapter 6, verse 2 and following, Job says, oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. He's saying, I'm in such misery, I am in such distress, no wonder I'm bursting out with emotions that you men can't begin to handle. No wonder my words have been rash. I'm speaking out of deep anguish. And then notice what he says in verse 26. Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one which are as wind? He's saying, you're hearing my words, you're listening to verbs and nouns and so on, but don't you realize I'm a man in despair? My nerves are frazzled, I'm frustrated beyond what any man can bear. I'm in distress because I think God has cast me off. Do you think I'm in a condition to stop and carefully weigh the form of my words, to precisely hone them as if I had some time to write down an academic paper on grief? I'm in the pit. No wonder I'm speaking like I am. But you don't see that. You don't hear the frustration and all the anguished emotion in my words. All you're concerned with is split infinitives. You see, they heard Job's words, but they didn't really hear him. And what Job is saying, look, if you're trying to comfort me, don't judge everything I say in some cold, clinical term, but try to realize the condition I'm in as I'm speaking these words. You see, you don't judge God's people by what they say when they're in the depths of distress and despair. You don't judge them by their words then. You don't carry out a grammatical assessment and analysis of their sentences. Rather, you need to realize the condition out of which they are speaking, the heartbreak out of which they're pouring their complaint. That's why sometimes when you go to see someone in distress and grief and suffering, the one thing you don't say to them is, now remember the words of Romans 8:28. It's a precious truth, isn't it? All things work together for good to those who are called of God. I believe that. And there may be a time when that person who is in distress will want to consider that wonderful truth and derive comfort from that truth. But sometimes the best thing you can do is be quiet. To listen to one of God's children express their despair and their doubts and their questions about their Heavenly Father. So we learn how not to comfort those who mourn. But then briefly, how to benefit when you are suffering from miserable comforters. How to benefit from people who haven't the first clue how to comfort you. There's something that's repeated three times in these chapters. Chapter 7 and verse 7. Notice there Job says, "Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good." And then in chapter 9 and verse 28, Job says, chapter 9 verse 28, "I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent." What's Job doing there? Well, he's talking to his friends in chapter 9, his three friends. And then in chapter 28, he turns from them and talks to God. And then he briefly reverts to speaking again with his friends. But in chapter 10, again, he turns and talks to God. And the same thing happens again in chapter 13, around verse 20. Chapter 13 and verse 20. In chapters 12, 13 and 14, that's Job's fourth speech. And in chapter 13 and verse 20, he says, "Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you." And the rest of chapter 13 is, and all of chapter 14 is addressed to God. Do you see what he's doing? He speaks to his friends, he responds to what they say, and as that's happening, each time he turns again to God in prayer. You see it in chapter 7 and verse 7, the first verse we looked at just now. He's talking with his friends, and then he says, "Oh, remember that my life is but a breath, and my eyes will never again see good." How do I know he's talking to God there? It's because in the Hebrew, the verb remember is singular. He's not saying to his friends, "All of you remember this," but he's saying to one, to God, "Remember." He's turned his face to the Lord. And it's interesting that Job should do that. And notice the anguish and the candor of his prayers. For instance, verse 11 of chapter 7. "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit." And you see the directness and the fervor of his speech and complaint. Verse 17. "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva?" It's as if he's saying, "I know about Psalm 8, how the stars are the work of your fingers, and that being so, what is man that you care about him?" And so on. "But oh, I wish that wasn't so. I wish you didn't make so much of man. Why do you pay attention to me? Why are you coming after me? Why don't you turn away and give me time to swallow my own spit?" And Job is saying that to the Lord. Job is saying that to God. "Why are you focusing on me? Why am I your target?" What's the significance of that then? I think it's this. Job does talk about God to his friends, but he also breaks away from that to speak to God. Job's three friends are always speaking about God. Job speaks to God. And that makes Job the only authentic theologian in the book. Do you see what he's doing? He's complaining to God about God without denying God. He's complaining about God to God without denying him. He feels forsaken by God, and yet he's coming to God. And you see the freedom that he has as he comes. When he can't get his friends to listen to him, he nonetheless pours out his distress before the God who will listen to him. The God of the Bible is a God to whom you can talk. And I know that there has always to be this element of godly fear and reverence whenever we approach God. But what Job shows us is that the God of the Bible has this vast capacity to hear the frustrations and the perplexities of his people, and to hear what we say to him through those frustrations. You can talk to this God, and you can ask this God, why? Why? When you've got comforters then who are failing to comfort those who mourn, it's not all loss if that drives you to turn to your only true comfort and you learn the art of complaining prayer, taking your complaints about God to God himself. That was the principle, I suppose, that was at work in Robert Murray McShane, a Scots minister, in the 18th century in Scotland. He died at the age of 29. When he was a very young man, his older brother, David McShane, died, and David was a very sensitive and deeply spiritual man when he died at the age of 26. And his death shook Robert, and a great change came over him and a certain seriousness that never left him. Over a decade passed, and Robert Murray McShane had entered the Christian ministry, and on one occasion he wrote to one of his fellow elders in the church, and he said this: "It was 11 years today when I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." Sometimes when human comfort fails, or even aggravates the loss that we experience, it turns us to our true comfort and help. So we've seen how not to comfort those who mourn, and even if you find yourself on the receiving end of such miserable comforters, let it at least teach you how to pray. We pray, O gracious God, that we might have spoken what is right about you, and that it might be useful truth that will help your people in their distresses. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.